Good afternoon, everyone. Good morning to some. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for a conversation. Maybe someone has some questions or comments, a verse to look at, a subject to discuss. Now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic. All right, well, again, someone must have something. I haven't actually prepared anything for this morning, or this afternoon, shall I say, but maybe we can look at some things for harmony. All right, yeah, I've got some notes here on some different things. All right, I see also Larry has his hand up. Go ahead, Larry.
Okay, thank you, John. Turn that mic or that speaker up. I keep wondering about this, and can you tell us what your thoughts are on when a person dies unsaved, or say a person who is non-elect walking around this earth? Do they have an essence that will live on that will exist for eternity, or do they just cease to exist like animals, like we're hearing from certain groups?
Yeah, okay, thank you, Larry. Yeah, it's a question I guess we need to be asking ourselves these days. And I've been going through this and listening in to different conversations and what some of the ideas and thoughts are concerning this particular subject. And it does indeed seem to be a connection to this kind of a conclusion. It seems to be connected to this teaching of the 5 months. That does, in my opinion, clearly seem to be some kind of a connection. You know, one of the things we can be thankful of is the fact that we are not saved by knowledge. It is true that God would not have us to be ignorant, and that he does give us knowledge, but he doesn't give us full knowledge. Each and every one of us have blank spots in our understanding concerning his word. Certain things we don't understand, and then there's certain things someone else would understand, so we don't have a complete understanding of everything. You know, we look at the numbers of the Bible, for instance. We know Brother Campen has been very, very diligent and has an extreme deep, detailed understanding of the numbers of the Bible. Some of us have a better understanding of those numbers than others. And particularly in our day, when we look at the knowledge of the end of the world, which I think is the focal point of knowledge increasing, God expanding and or expounding, shall I say, and revealing a knowledge that is hidden concerning the end of the world, because it wasn't time for people to look at and discuss and focus in on until the end of the church age was to come upon us. I've listened to, of course, for many, many years, many, many Bible studies coming through family radio. I've always been blessed by them. Occasionally I would see or hear an error, and always recognizing that even in my own teaching I've discovered error from time to time, and thankful for the correction as that happens. And I'm going to get back to this subject concerning the essence of an individual, eternity, and so on in a moment. But I first want to take us down this road, so to speak, because I've been thinking about this a little bit. And over the years, I've heard, like I said, great studies coming from many different places, and particularly through family radio. And one of the things I've always found a lot of problems with, excuse me, was Brother Campen's teaching on the Book of Revelation. I've listened to, which may be one of his first studies on the Book of Revelation as a focus, at least over the air, or the one that I became conscious of and aware of. It happened in the late 70s. And after that, it has been corrected and revised a couple of times, I believe. There have been some changes because he's come to some correction and understanding of certain things and made some corrections here or there. And I'm talking about just a study on the Book of Revelation, not a study on the end time events, but on the Book of Revelation. And I look back at a lot of these things that, as a matter of fact, I have one of the original studies, I believe it's the original, which was done in the 70s on tape. And I've listened to that. And I've never been satisfied with a lot of what was taught, that he had taught on that, and of course I didn't understand it, but I never was satisfied with it. And it was because knowledge concerning the book of Revelation, particularly looking at end time events, the chronology of end time events, the details of the end time, many things we've only over the past 5 or 10 years are starting to come to understand. But of course that's because it wasn't God's timing for us to know these things. And I know Brother Kaplan's been teaching this for years and years, that there is a timing, and that's why we've always gotten it wrong. Whenever anybody did a study on the book of Revelation, nobody was able to work it out in harmony. Everybody had it wrong. I'm not aware of any writing or any studying or any teaching anywhere going back over 10 years, maybe even less than that. Let me think about this. We're in 2008. Yeah, going back over 8 years, let's say. Was anybody got it right? Anybody harmonized it? Anybody understood most of it? But it's only in these past 8 or so years that God has been opening our understanding and pouring out our understanding of these things. There are many people who still don't understand much of the book of Revelation, although, again, it's starting to go out, I think, from different places. But there are people, for instance, we look very deep into the book of Revelation here in the Bible Only Room, for instance. And a lot of the things we're discussing and looking into and the conclusions we're finding, all the meat in this season that we're discovering, and yet there are other places that we're aware of that people are not looking at these things. They're not finding these things. They're not being revealed to them for whatever reason that might be. And the point is that I'm trying to make is that because people don't understand these things, it doesn't affect their salvation. You know, sometimes people think if people don't know truth or understand truth that they're not saved. I suspect that many people think that. I know, particularly focusing in on knowledge and understanding of grace, that kind of an idea is tied to that, and I think in certain foundational teachings that is true, particularly grace. Reason being is because how we understand grace affects everything we understand about the entire Bible, whether in the book of Genesis or Revelation. It affects everything. It's a ripple effect, and we come up with a different gospel, different conclusions constantly. But not so with our understanding concerning end time events. That's not necessarily true. The key thing is deception, that we will not be deceived, the hour will not come upon us that we're not aware of. And that, I think, is the key point. If people are not aware of the hour, I think that is a sign that they may be in trouble. Doesn't mean that they're not one of God's elect, but it does seem to strongly suggest that they have not come to under the hearing of the truth and with a bent knee at this point in all likelihood. But not necessarily so either. People could be just haven't heard the message yet. But once the message is brought forward, we would expect that they should respond, that they recognize, yes, there are problems here. Yes, there is a trouble. Yeah, I'm starting to see the hour of judgment has come upon the earth, the church, and so on. But the key point is knowledge is not a requirement. A babe in a womb is saved by grace just as an individual with knowledge is saved by grace. A babe in the womb cannot understand these things. Even a child in a cradle or an individual that is severely mentally disturbed or affected in some way or another, maybe cannot even comprehend many of these things, but that doesn't affect their salvation. Salvation comes without knowledge. There is no requirement. But it also is true that God would not have us to be ignorant, and we would expect that certain knowledge would increase and so on. But with that said, I don't have a problem when I think about this because, again, understanding everything, nobody understands everything. So if a lot of people are going astray on this Revelation chapter 9 teaching, because this is where it all seems to come from, and maybe someone can correct me if I'm in error here, but I'm pretty sure it all comes from this Revelation chapter 9 teaching, trying to harmonize things that is a language that, you know, people were struggling with, and is hell on earth, and annihilation seems to solve some problems of the language. But I was listening to some of the Bible studies this week, and on family radio, and I'm starting to see that I'm suspecting that maybe it's becoming more and more clear that there is error. Let's put it that way, because I'm seeing a struggle or a problem with harmonizing these verses as they're being looked into, and almost to the point of sort of just ignoring things, it seems. And I think at some point people are becoming conscious of this. I hope they are anyway. But now this idea of eternal damnation, this idea of hell on earth, this idea of annihilation, you know, which is it? I think the Bible is clear on our message. The penalty of sin is death. The death God has in view is hell eternal. And God describes it, Christ describes it clearly as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We can't teach it anything less than that. To presume, and that's exactly what it would be, to presume annihilation, I think is a very dangerous doctrine to be teaching. I believe that doctrine is directly connected to the idea of the salt losing its saltness, directly relating to the idea that because of these things, men will trodden under the foot because they don't fear the things of God. Now, I do see in the Bible a room for when we get to the time, well, not the word time is not a good word. When we get to the point when there is time no longer, and the unsaved is cast into the eternal flame, the possibility that God might have mercy after that and just annihilate them, of course, is there. You know, I've kind of always kind of hoped that that would be the case, but God does not make that clear that it is the case. He doesn't say that it's the case. Yet the language in the Bible could possibly permit that kind of an allowance that God has put forth in His Word, but He's not revealing it to us. You know, there are many things, you know, God speaks, for instance, of things that are not lawful for man to utter. And this could be one of them. You know, the idea, but the point is it would have to be presumptuous. We have so much to presume in order to get to a point where hell is just annihilation, ceasing to exist. We just have to presume. You can't get there with any facts. I've thought about this. I've looked at it over the years, even before this come up, and always came to the conclusion, you know, I can only be hopeful. Maybe that's what would be in the will of God eventually, after He cast all the unsaved into the eternal flame. Then, on the other hand, I came to realize I don't know what eternity is. I don't know the mindset of eternity. The mindset of eternity must be an eternal mind, and so. You know, what we see maybe from our perspective is a judgment on what hell is, and therefore judging the action of God in sending people into eternal hell. You know, we shouldn't dare go there, of course, but the point is that we can't judge the righteousness or not of hell. If God says that there is eternal hell, and the Bible tells us this is right and just, then it is right and just. We don't have finite minds to get the whole picture. We don't have the finite minds to see the whole thing, to comprehend the whole thing. But the bottom line is this, just to get right down to the question. Does the Bible teach that an individual is eternal? And I believe it does. I think the Bible is clear. We are created in the image of God. And that identifies with it being an eternal being. Does the Bible teach that unsaved individuals would be cast into hell eternal. I believe it clearly does. God speaks of a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Does the Bible teach us that God may have mercy and take that and totally annihilate people? I don't think it does. Does that allow for the possibility of that to take place when we get into eternity? Does the Bible allow for that possibility? I think there is that possibility. But clearly God is not teaching us that. Clearly not as God is not telling us that. And clearly God is commanding us to bring the salt, which is the teaching of hell, eternal hell and damnation. The teaching that there is a place where the fire is not quenched, that there is a place where the worm dieth not. Because that has completely been neutralized. That doesn't come up no more. Those who are teaching that there is annihilation, they do not bring in that. They'll bring that, if that verse is brought up where Christ speaks, then they'll qualify it by something else in order to neutralize it and do away with it. But that's not how God put it out. He put it out clearly. And he was redundant with that statement. Three times he said, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He was clear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Men don't fear annihilation. To many people, that could be a blessing in their own minds. Hey, that's great, you know. So this is not going to, that kind of teaching, is just, in my opinion, is not going to put the fear of God into men's hearts. I also was listening, and maybe I'm misunderstanding this, and someone can correct this, but I'm beginning to hear that there's not going to be a resurrection for the purpose of judgment. I was hearing that this week. Now, someone correct me if I misheard this, but that's what I hear is coming out of Family Radio now also, is that there will be no resurrection of the dead for the purpose of judgment, to be cast into the eternal flame. That is not going to happen, according to some of the teaching. And that's disturbing also. So what all that means, I don't know. I'm not going to judge that. I just don't know. I'm just perplexed by it, that's all. But maybe someone else can talk about these things also. I don't know. Has anybody heard about this new thing that there's not going to be a resurrection for the purpose of a judgment? Has anybody heard that this week? Or did I misunderstand this? All right, well, I guess no one wants to respond on that. Again, if anybody has anything else, a question, a comment, a verse, or subject, now is the time to raise your hand. My mic is open for conversation. All right, let's look at some things. I don't have anything particularly prepared, so if anybody has anything we could discuss, now is the time to raise it. But I had been looking a little bit at some notes here I've got, and I've been working on the harmony of Revelation and also tying in many of the verses of the Gospels into that harmony. And if we don't have a conversation on any of the subjects, maybe we'll talk about that a little bit. Eileen, go right ahead.
Thank you, John. I was looking at this matter of John the Baptist and being baptized by the Lord, John baptizing the Lord Jesus, but then he said there was one greater than he that was coming to baptize you with water and with fire. And I'm assuming, I'm quite sure and confident that he's talking to the believers as he baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit. But I was wondering if you had any insights or ideas, if you could put some more light on the word fire in that context, again assuming it's to the believers. And I have some ideas, but I'm just asking around to see if I can get some affirmation on what I'm believing about it. So just since you hadn't started your study, I thought if you'd like to take a little while and talk about that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you, John. Here's the mic.
Okay, thank you, Eileen. And just by the way, I prefer not going into any kind of a study. I prefer conversation, so if anybody has any other questions or comments or wants to add some things to the conversation here, by all means, raise your hand and we can all add and discuss these things. But again, if not, we'll talk about something, and I have anything prepared, but I've got plenty I'm sure I could talk about. But looking at this idea of water and fire, being baptized in water and fire, I think probably a good place to go to look would be in Isaiah chapter 43, maybe. Let's see, maybe we'll start in verse 1. But now thus saith Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passeth through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt and for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sabra for thee. Now recently we were looking at these verses for our studies, looking at the pitch and the flood and people being given and so on and so forth for another people. But nevertheless, this idea of walking through the fire is identifying with the judgment. When we go into the church, we are walking through the fire, and that has been true, I think, through all of the New Testament era, but more so, of course, during the what I would call is the first part of Great Tribulation. And let me define the first part of Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation started in 1994 and will continue for a 17-year period and end in 2011. That's the time period of Great Tribulation. And the Bible doesn't necessarily break this. Well, maybe the Bible does break it up with a different language. God refers to a part of this Great Tribulation as the hour of judgment. Within 1 hour, she made desolate. And that hour covers this time period from 1994 to 2001. I call that maybe the first part of Great Tribulation. The tribulation, I believe, is broken up into two parts. And I think God does sever it by using the language of the hour. He also talks of two portions, that he's going to double her portion. And the first portion is the hour of judgment. The second portion is total desolation, even the removing of all possibilities in the candlestick and God totally leaving them desolate. But in any event, God speaks of this time period as going through the fire. The hour of judgment is going through the fire. The body of Christ has walked through the fire. Just to make it clear, though, Isaiah 43, verse 2, where we read those passes through the water, that's not the baptism of the water. I don't think that God is speaking about when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus and spoke about one who come baptizing you with water and fire. The water that is in view is of course the gospel, the living water. That's what we are to be baptized with. But also with fire. In other words, even though we are sprinkled with the water, we are tested in the fire. And we are tested for our purpose, so that we might see the relationship we have with the Word of God, whether our knee is bent or not. That's, I think, the main purpose, that we are tested by fire. And I think we could develop some other reasons also, but that is one of many reasons, or a few reasons, I think we can say. So we are baptized with water and fire in the sense that we are tested. And where are we tested? We are tested as we come under the hearing of individuals who are bringing a gospel that is not the true gospel. And if they're bringing another gospel that's not the true gospel, then they are under judgment. And if they are under judgment, then the idea of fire and brimstone is upon them. The idea of fire being judgment or blood. God uses the word blood, maybe water that is turned to blood, the gospel that is turned to judgment upon them. So, again, walking through the fire. You know, we get the picture of Meshach, I forget how to pronounce the other two individuals' name, who were cast into that fiery furnace. And that fiery furnace is a picture of the body of Christ in the corporate church during the Great Tribulation, particularly during the hour of judgment, a period of 7 years, and yet they were not consumed by that judgment. God has protected them, even though that fiery furnace was blasted up for the purpose of judgment to come upon, you know, in that furnace or in the church. So fire is the key thing. I think in Jeremiah we get the same kind of a picture or an idea. We read in Jeremiah chapter 32, let's see where we might want to begin here. Verse 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 32. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back, and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early, and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by the name, by my name, to defile it. In other words, bring in another gospel, another Jesus. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it unto my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. So here, when we look at this language here, one of the things is the daughters to be passed through the fire, thy sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And here is a picture of fire. Passing through the fire is a picture of passing through judgment. Remember, God speaks of how does he put it, that we would be our work will be judged by fire. I forget exactly how that goes. I'll see if I can find that verse. But our work is judged by the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble are burnt up. Let me see if I can find that particular verse. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. See, we're all baptized by fire. You know, the great fire, the great tribulation, the great fiery furnace, when the judgment is at its greatest point, the hour of judgment, in 1 hour she made desolate. That is the time, ultimately, of the great focus, when that fire is the hottest. And we've gone through that fire. Many of us were in the churches during the time of that great fire, and we were not consumed by that judgment. We were not consumed by that fire. We didn't forsake the truth. We didn't succumb to the false gospels and believing in another Jesus. We didn't succumb to the gospel of works versus the gospel of grace, and so on. So again, to be tried by fire is the key thing here, to go through the fire. Let's see if I can find another verse or two that we can look at concerning going through the fire. Let's see if this one might be a good one. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read in verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. So here again is the picture of the idea of passing through the fire, through the time of judgment. I think it's in Ephesians 6. Yeah, it is in Ephesians 6 where God speaks about at the end being able to stand. The picture is if we're not standing at the end of the world, and the end of the world is the end of the church age, if we're not found standing at the end of the church age, then we have been knocked down, we have been destroyed, we have succumbed to the fire, we have succumbed to the false gospels. For to stand is the idea of declaring, above all to stand, as we read concerning this in Ephesians 6. Let me see if I can find this in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. I might as well read from verse 11. Let's read it within context. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the wiles of the devil, you know, we're not knocked down. We have our house founded on a rock. We have a foundation. We're able to stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, to stand is to declare. Stand therefore, declare therefore, have your loins girt about with truth, and the word of God is the truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the light. And having the breastplates of righteousness, Christ is our righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be standing in the word. Above all, taking the shield of faith, Christ is our faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, that's the knowledge of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayers and supplication of the saints, and watching whereunto with all preservation and supplications for all saints, supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all preservation and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So, again, the idea of standing is the idea of being found, being able to come through the fire, through that judgment, through all that flood of false doctrines, and found standing in the truth, declaring, continuing to declare the truth. So, again, being brought through the fire identifies with coming through the judgment that is upon others, and we don't succumb to that. Let's see, maybe this one too might be able to appreciate it here in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 23. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Because they have not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that opened the womb, that I might make them desolate to the end, that they might know that I am Jehovah. So again, bringing them under judgment, bringing them through judgment, sending the judgment upon them. The Lord says, you know, he has sent the judgment. He has given them that they should live by this. He has polluted them in their own gifts, and that they have been caused to pass through the fire. And I think we can get this picture also in Revelation, I think it's 19, where God prepares the great supper feast and calls the fowls of the heaven that they should come and eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and so on, to devour the flesh, because this is the judgment. God sent the false prophet. God sent loosed Satan onto the church. He sent them the judgment upon them. and they have been overtaken by that judgment. Again, the picture of going through the fire. So anyway, that's how I think we might be able to see these things going through the fire. Second Peter is a good one. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men has come. It has arrived. Judgment has begun in the house of God. And of course, God prepares us for that. I think it's in Revelation 14, verse 7, where the body of Christ at some point declares that the hour of judgment has come. And that's where we're at. We're at that point in time where the body of Christ indeed are declaring that the hour of judgment has come. Alright, anyway, if anybody else wants to add on to those things or offer any corrections, or ask any other question or have a comment or a verse or a subject, feel free to pick up the mic now. Yeah, go ahead, Althea. Okay, looking at falling backwards, can we look at falling backwards if it relates to turning backward or being turned backward into judgment? Well, definitely identifies with judgment, there's no doubt about it. It is kind of strange that these churches go through these strange things with tongues and, you know, and causing people to fall backwards. They call it being stricken in the spirit, or Bible might say it as calling down fire from heaven, judgment. And they even use that language, fire from heaven, which is judgment from heaven. Clearly a picture of judgment to fall down backwards, and again it is strange that churches use that for some reason in the way that they do what they do. But probably one of the strongest pictures of falling down backwards, I think, is the picture where Christ is being arrested, and let me see if I can find that. It may be in Luke. Oh, it's in John. Chapter 18, and it sort of just passes. We almost miss it. We kind of just really almost go past it, don't see it. But as we are very careful to go through the Word of God, because the Bible tells us we are to handle the Word with care. When we do that, we come upon this Word, and it gives a lot of meaning to this. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-time resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as they had heard as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? They said unto him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And then it goes on to continue the story. Jesus, you know, Peter brings out a sword and cuts off the ear of an individual and so on and so forth. But the focus that we're looking at here is they went backward. That is a picture of falling down backward. And so a couple of things is in view here. First of all, that they are under the judgment of God is the symbol of that. That's the obvious picture. Also the idea and the fact that unless the will of God allowed this to take place, that they should lay their hands upon God. Unless the will of God was to allow this, God would have called down his angels. He would not permit them. He would have just killed them, annihilated them right there and then. And I think maybe that picture is also in view, is the fact that God had the power to prevent this from happening, but he permitted it. So I think we have at least two pictures here, judgment and the fact that that God had permitted this and is using the hand of man in order to bring you know, Christ to that sacrifice. So anyway, anybody else want to comment on this or offer anything else or ask any questions or a comment or discuss a scripture or something? Raise the hand. I'll pick up the mic. Okay, how does that verse relate to falling backwards, Isaiah 28:13? But the word of the Lord, very good. Yeah, let's open our Bibles to that one. Isaiah 28:13. I think in this particular verse, the best thing for us to do, let's go to verse 1, because interesting picture in Isaiah 28, and what's very interesting, this alerts me immediately, is this chapter starts off with the word woe, and anytime I see that word woe, I immediately think of the three woes and start to look to see if there's a relationship to one of these three woes, and I think thus far that I have found to be the case. Not to say it'll always be the case, because I haven't exhausted that, but that just thus far seems to be the case. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, those whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So immediately we see the idea of the crown of the pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, bringing us to those going after another gospel. To be with the drunkards identifies with going after another gospel, and that language does indeed focus in on the end of the world. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Again, the picture of judgment, the overflowing by the flood waters and so on, the destroying by the storms, the tempest of hail, all the picture of judgment, all seems to be identifying with great tribulation. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, and be a fading flower, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in the hand, in his hand, he eateth it up. And that does appear to be identifying with the corporate church. It had a glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, and it becomes, it shall be, a fading flower, and it has already been a fading flower, and now it is a rotting flower, if we may. Verse 5, in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, turn the battle to the door, to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You know, to be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast is identifying with being under the, being nourished by the body of Christ, to be coming under the hearing of the true gospel. And at some point we are weaned from nursing off the mother above, which is Jerusalem above. At some point we are weaned from that nursing. We're drawn from the breast. We're weaned from the milk. We start to be able to eat the meaty, the meat of the Word of God and so on. And that's what's in picture. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. Those are the people that he is to teach knowledge. Those are the people who he will bring understanding of doctrine. those who have been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. And then he goes on to make it very clear, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. Now, precept must be upon precept, that's exactly what we have been doing. And matter of fact, I think it was last Lord's Day we talked about this, on how we have to find our studies in the Word. We build off the foundation. The foundation starts with a word. You know, the Bible is its own dictionary. So when we come to a word or a phrase, we have to go back to the Bible, see how God uses that word or that phrase, discover if it has one meaning, two meanings, or three meanings, and then if it has more than one meaning, if it only has one meaning, we discover that, then we read it in light of that one meaning, and the context is that, therefore governed by the meaning. But if it could have two or three meanings, then the context is now governed by the meaning from a different way, in the sense that actually the meaning is governed by the context, shall I say. In other words, the context will give us a picture, and we'll look at A, B, or C, and we'll see, A won't work, and B won't work, but C will. So we incorporate C to our understanding of that word in that context. For instance, you know, we know that the number 5 has two meanings. It identifies with judgment, and it identifies with grace. So when we see that number 5, we look at the context to see if God is identifying with judgment or grace within the context. And if he's talking about judgment, then we know that the number 5 is identifying with judgment at that point. If he's talking about grace, then we know that the number 5 is being identified with grace at that point. Again, it is all appreciated by the context. Judah, for instance, or Jerusalem, there are two Jerusalems, one above, one below. If God is speaking of cursing Jerusalem, or how has the holy city become a harlot, well, we know he's speaking about the Jerusalem below that is cardinal-minded, that is under the judgment, that has not become born again, is not, it is the corporate body. But if he's speaking of a faithful city that has not become a harlot, he speaks of a Jerusalem that he loves, and refers to her as the mother of all. Well, we know then that God is speaking, that's the context, drives us to the meaning of the word, that it is the body of Christ, it is the Jerusalem above, the bride that is in view. So that's how we understand Scripture. And, you know, we were looking at this last week, I think we spent a lot of time on this, talking about how are we to understand a piece of Scripture. If we look at a word or a phrase, the first place we start is at the word and phrase value. And if God only allows one place, one way of understanding a meaning of something, we can't move away from that. You know, if we, there appears to be contradictions to things that we're concluding from that, well, then we have to, you know, work that out with the Bible. We have to be still and know that He is God. We have to wait unto the Lord to clear that up for us. And often when those times come, it's because God has really given us some very fine, deep understanding. He's really defining something in a very clear way. At least that's usually the end results that I have discovered. So, precept must be upon precept. We must look line upon line. We must and line upon line, again, you know, could identify, of course, with the plumb line that the Bible speaks about. You know, a word plumb lines to another word. God may give us different ways to see different things. We were looking at that a little bit today, on how He might bring the idea of judgment. He might use the word fire, and He might use the word blood. And we can put a plumb line between the two to see that they line up. Fire and brimstone, or blood in the water. Also the word water. Water could identify with the gospel, or could identify with the sounds of this world, the sea and the waves roaring. God speaks of two rivers, one that is the river of life, the river of righteousness, which identifies with the word of God, but He also speaks of a river, of a flood that moves like a river. And we saw in one of the verses we were looking at a little while ago that the word river was used, and yet it was a flood river. It was the overflowing of a river. In other words, a river that became a flood, that was indeed a flood, and not the river of life, one that destroys and not one that feeds, one that will take down a tree and not feed that which is planted by that river. So precept must be upon precept. There is no other way. Line must be upon a line, here a little and there a little. And then it goes on, for with a stammering lips and another tongue shall he speak to this people. Now, a stammering lips is a mocking lip. It is foreign to them. It is a foreign. I will speak with a foreign lip. I will speak with a mocking lip. And another tongue, another language is what is in view. The language could be the language of, but another language will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye have caused the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. You know, God speaks of this rest is the rest in Christ. This refreshing is to be refreshed in Christ. They would not hear. God speaks of also the idea in another place where he'll speak, for instance, can't think of it at the moment. All right, in any event, we'll just stick with here. So, to whom he said, this is the rest, to rest in Christ, wherewith he, of course, to rest in his word. Ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They would not hear this. They have their own place of resting. They want to rest in their own mind. They want to rest in their own word. They want to rest in another Jesus. They want to rest in another gospel. But the word of Jehovah was on to them. Nevertheless, he continued to bring his word. In the churches throughout the church age, he continued to bring it out, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. In other words, that the word itself becomes the judgment upon them, the rejection of that word that continues to come upon them, line upon line, precept upon precept, comes over and over, and even with the rejection, it is brought forth that they might be found under judgment, that they might fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of Jehovah, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, and they will not. Remember, they will be broken and snared and taken. They will reject. They will not hear, as we read in verse 12. They will, yet they would not hear. Verse 13, they will be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of Jehovah, ye scornful men that rule this people. Those are the scribes and the Pharisees of Old Testament. Those are the pastors and teachers and leaders of the churches of our day. God is referring to them as the scornful men that rule the people. They're the kings of the earth that have committed fornication with the harlot. Scornful men that rule the people, which is in Jerusalem, and that could only be the Jerusalem below. They cannot ever rule the Jerusalem above, for God is king of the Jerusalem above. God rules the Jerusalem above, and not men. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, of course, they are not aware of that fact, but this is exactly, God is revealing their foundation. He is revealing the fact that they are under falsehood and not truth. They think, they see the light for darkness, they see the bitter for sweet, the sweet for bitter, and they don't understand that they're under the falsehood. They think that they're under the truth. We are under the falsehood, have we hid ourselves. We have made lies our refuge. We don't have the truth. Again, they don't realize it, but God is revealing them. He is revealing their foundation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And that's to be given us the picture of the idea of being taken over by a flood, taken away by the flood of false doctrines. But judgment he will lay to the line. So let's just go back to verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. You know, we kind of think when we read a verse like this, God is speaking of the scribes and Pharisees of 2,000 years ago when the Lord came, who was the cornerstone, and they rejected that cornerstone. They refused to use that cornerstone as the foundation to build all things upon. And that is true. But that relates also to our day. The churches also have rejected that cornerstone. They think that they've got the cornerstone, but they have a lie. They have falsehoods. They've hid themselves under the falsehoods. They reject the Holy One. They confess Him, but they deny Him. They deny His Word. They deny His power. They reject His power. The power is His Word, the Word of God. Here is a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and they believe not. They refuse it. It is a stone that they reject. It is a stone that they refuse to build upon. And so that continues right into our day. All right. In any event, I'll end that part there. But the picture of falling backwards, to fall backwards and to be broken and snared and taken because of the line, the preaching of the gospel, it becomes the judgment upon them. You know, whenever the truth, whenever the light shines in darkness, darkness cannot bear it. It has to scurry into a corner and hide. It cannot bear it. It cannot comprehend. It seeks to escape from that light. The light, of course, is the gospel. The light, of course, is the light of the world, or the Word of God. Which is the light of every man, and so that darkness flees. It becomes a judgment upon them. It becomes an awareness that there is a judgment upon them. It reveals their foundation. It reveals them, and they don't want to see that foundation. They don't want to be revealed. They just want to continue in the lie, and continue to be under this falsehood. To be hid in this falsehood, as we read in verse 15. Again, from another point of view, maybe this idea of being revealed by light, and that becomes the judgment upon them. You know, when we bring a gospel of grace, again, they have their gospel of works, and it becomes a judgment upon them. When we speak about hell eternal, again, it becomes a judgment upon them. When we tell them that the church age is over, that the corporate church is dead, that God has left them desolate, that He has removed His candlestick, as He tells us in the book of Revelation that He would, and now He has. He has removed the light of the gospel. That he has loosed Satan upon them, that Satan has become the judgment upon them, that they have become a dead carcass, and that the fowls, the false prophets and the false teachers are feeding upon them, that the flood has taken them away in a flood of false doctrines, that they have swallowed up that flood of false doctrines, that indeed there is a fire in the land, and that the walls and the fences there have been knocked down, and the beasts of the fields have come in. I mean, all this language of the Bible that is being preached and taught, and when they hear it, it becomes judgment. They close their ears, for they cannot hear it. They don't want to hear it. And they debate and argue and strive. If they have any control, they'll debate, argue, and strive. But if they don't, they'll immediately flee into a corner of darkness and seek a way of escape. They won't stay under the hearing of this kind of a teaching. And so I think that's what's in view here concerning these people. That they have fallen backwards and are broken and snared and taken. And how are they broken and snared and taken? Ultimately by the true gospel, ultimately, but they prefer the lie, and that lie becomes the judgment upon them also. But nevertheless, the word of Jehovah was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards, and be broken, and snared, and taken. They will reject it and prefer the lie. So, anyway, that backwards, again, is a picture of judgment, to fall backwards. Right, anybody wants to add to these things, or offer any corrections, or has any comments, or question on another subject matter? As I mentioned earlier, I don't have anything particularly prepared for teaching, and I usually don't on the Lord's Day because we kind of hope to get that conversation going. We kind of hope to get that open forum going, maybe a question, a comment, or other people, of course, just sharing in and building upon what we know to be truth. So that's where we prefer to be, of course. Ernie, go right ahead. What is the meaning of dwelling in booth? That's a good question. I've started testing that out, and I think it holds truth, that the booth identifies also with a tent or a booth. It identifies with the corporate church. The body of Christ is dwelling in booths, in the corporate body, in the corporate structure. You know, in the, you know, going back thousands of years, you know, from Adam right up and through Noah and into Abraham, it was in a family. Then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, in Jacob, is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that is the beginning of the nation of Israel. But up until the beginning of the nation of Israel, the body of Christ dwelt within a family unit, and it was a very large family unit. It is even as a tribe, a very large group of people that were family. But when then God created a nation, and we see that beginning in Jacob, and then the body of Christ was being protected and dwelling and fed in a nation. And then at the end of that, when we come into the New Testament era, God rose up the corporate body in the way that we understand it, in a denomination fashion. Of course, the denominating of the church is man's idea, not God's. You know, that to denominate something is to divide something. You know, people call themselves a Baptist or Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or this or that or another thing. That's a denomination. But men then were dwelling in that place. So I think the dwelling in booths is probably the picture of the corporate church. Now, and I see John, J.R. is going to respond also to this. Also, maybe the booths could possibly identify with the physical body, too, possibly. That, too, could be identified as a tent. It could be identified as a booth, a dwelling place, a house, and so on. So I think we might be able to see two pictures on this. And again, I did start a while ago to develop this, and I don't remember what happened. I probably ended up into another study and never really worked through it. So I'm not really sure on the picture, but I started to see these pictures and these ideas. But anyway, I think maybe JR might have studied this, and he's going to share something with us. Go ahead, JR.
Okay, thanks, John. How's my sound? Great, thank you. Yeah, I know that possibly booths or a booth is like a tabernacle or a sanctuary, and we know that there's the earthly tabernacle. And I do think the earthly tabernacle is the church's. However, let's see, Leviticus 23:43 might be referring to the latter rain, and I'll explain why. But here's the verse Ernie had referenced, Leviticus 23:43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we know that departing out of Egypt is at least in one sense a picture of coming out of the churches. The evidence is just overwhelming on that. But if we start back in Leviticus 23:34, let's just start back there for a second. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles." And notice that's the same word booths, 55:21. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the same word as booths, "for 7 days unto the Lord. The 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. The tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, is specifically referring to the depart-out time. It begins at the depart-out, at the end of the church age, and transcends into the very end of time. Because we know there were three feasts in the year. There was the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and then came the Feast of Pentecost, that's the church age. And then the final harvest, the final feast, was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Harvest of Ingathering, as he calls it. And that corresponds with the latter rain time. And we know that the depart out, the latter rain, is the Feast of Tabernacles from Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, God is talking about the day of the Lord. And this is one of the chapters where we see evidence that the day of the Lord begins with the end of the church age. But he goes into verse 16, he says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles." And he says, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles." So in this language we're reading about go up. And if Egypt does not go up, they won't have any rain. And we know go up or come up is another term for depart out. And also, one more interesting point about the Feast of Booths. We mentioned earlier when we were reading in Leviticus 23 that they would take palms. He said, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs, goodly trees, branches of palm trees." And that ties in with Revelation 7:9. Those who had come out of great tribulation. "After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And I think that's tying in with Leviticus 23. Those who come out of great tribulation, or that is, those who've come out of Egypt, out of the churches, they have the palms in their hands. Is now the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They've gone up out of Egypt to worship the Lord of Hosts. And, you know, it's interesting, I forgot to mention this, but in Zechariah 14, notice how the focus is on Egypt. God could have used Babylon, he could have used Jerusalem, or anything he wanted, but as he's referring of going up out of Egypt to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And Leviticus 23 is the same exact thing. He said, that your generations may know that I made Israel to dwell in tabernacles, booths, when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And so this is the Feast of Tabernacles, when we come up out of the churches to worship the Lord. All right, Ernie, I see your hand is up. Okay, Jonah 4:5. So while I'm turning there, I just want to say again that I do think that the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary, is the churches, the corporate church throughout the church age. But I think that Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, is specifically the latter rain period. Jonah 4:5. "Obsidian sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city." And I really don't know, Ernie. I can't answer outright. I do know that in Jonah 4, we see that there's this gourd, and the worm smites the gourd and it withers. And, you know, the withering gourd, it really seems to identify with the church. And there's also this statement in Jonah 4, which ties in with Revelation 9, I think. Yeah, that The sun did arise, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and died, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And so that seems to tie in with Revelation 9, and also the sun, that the day of the Lord comes as the sun, and the sun smites the plant that bears no root that was upon the stony ground, and it withers. But I don't know, this is a very mysterious chapter to me so far, so I can't say if the booth in 4 or 5 is the churches, or if it's the identifying with the Feast of Booths coming out of the churches. But thanks for letting me share that, Darash, and here's the mic back.
Okay, thank you, JR. If anybody else has anything to add to these things, raise your hand. You know, looking at Jonah chapter 4, we read in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. You know, and I don't know I have the answer to this either, but I was looking at this and looking at the language. It didn't say that that necessarily the focus is on Jonah that made the booth. If we take into consideration the verse before, then said Jehovah, doest thou well to be angry? And then if we jump right through to the next verse and pick up after the comma, and there made him a booth. And then broken by another comma, and then it goes back. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So I think if we're very careful looking at the English, it could be the idea directed clearly to God creating the booth. But the question then becomes, you know, what booth is this that is in view? Is it a corporate view, a booth, or is it the spiritual booth? Which I think is what JR is pretty much building the picture of, which ultimately would be identified probably with, you know, the body of Christ itself, Jerusalem above, dwelling in Christ, we in him and he in us, so on. And in that way, a booth. A booth is a dwelling place. It is, you know, could be a shack. And what's interesting in our language, and it is the same booth derived from the same word, at least from the idea of the English word that was chosen for this in the King James, you know, we have what's called a telephone booth, you know, and a telephone booth is a place of communications. And it's just an interesting idea. You know, we go in, if we go into a place of dwelling for the purpose of communications. You know, we go into the house of God, whether it be the corporate house or the spiritual house. If we're in the corporate house and it is under the true teaching of the gospel, then we are being communicated to. We're coming under the hearing of the truth, under the gospel. If it's a spiritual house, then indeed we again are coming under the hearing of the truth, under the preaching of the gospel. But just interesting, the word in itself to some degree. But yeah, I don't think that there's enough information in these two verses anyway to discover whether this is a corporate or a spiritual house that is in view in the sense of a booth. Maybe if we work through the chapter, we might be able to discover it. I don't know. But anyway. Yeah, David, did you want to bring something up? All right, well, anyway, if anybody else has anything to add, anything particular or another question or comment, feel free to raise your hand, and we'll just pick up the mic if no one's on it. By the way, maybe one of the admins can go through the process of banning that individual that has left. But anyway, okay. Anyway, if anybody else has anything to add on this or any other question or comment, subject matter, new subject or another verse, mic is open. Maybe we'll just look at a few things that I was looking at a little earlier, and actually I've been looking at it for quite some time, but particularly I was just looking at some things earlier this morning, which is in the Gospels concerning end times. You know, we've been looking, and we speak about this all the time, you know, the book of Revelation, for instance, is not a chronological book. It's very, very dimensional. It's very difficult to discover, you know, what comes after what, and then God recaps and gives us another picture or gives us a little parable and talks about it again, and it becomes very confusing exactly how to see and understand these things. But if we're very, very careful looking for the clues that God gives us throughout his word on how to understand this as he leads us into these clues and understanding and gives us understanding ultimately, of course, we can start to see this in a very harmonious way. And that is the key to know that we have understanding, is if we have harmony, and harmony is consistent. Once harmony is broken, we know we have a problem somewhere and we've got to start looking for the error. In Mark chapter 13, we read in verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils and to synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. So I think this here, this particular couple of verses is sort of a clue to timing of things. The gospel must first be published among all nations. When we see this word nations, we have to understand that God is speaking of a peoples, he's speaking of a tongues, he's speaking of a family, he's speaking of a house, he's speaking of a city. He's speaking of ultimately the place where the gospel is being preached. And in our day, we understand during the church age that that was the denominations, that was the corporate churches. So the gospel must first be published among the churches. The truth must first go out to all the churches, and God has a period of time which we've come to understand is almost 2,000 years, where the church age is, and in that process of time, he is using those churches, those corporate churches, those corporate bodies, as a place where the body of Christ is fed, where a gospel goes forward and people respond. He speaks of that church as being a partnership, as a matter of fact, that there is a partnership between the corporate and the spiritual in the sense of bringing forth the gospel to an unsaved world. But he is warning us here, take heed to yourself that you shall, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you are beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. And I'm not too sure whether this particular verse, verse 9, is directly relating to only the Great Tribulation or the time period as we understand as the beginning of sorrows, which is also referred to as tribulation, the beginning of judgment upon the house of God. It is common, I think, because remember the Lord tells us that we will be hated and despised, rejected and denied, and so on. It will bring us up to councils and so on. So that is, I think, the common state from house to house over time, until eventually it becomes the common way in all houses that they reject the light, the truth. David, I see your hand is up. Go right ahead. Okay, might there be a connection between Jonah wishing for death and those who seek death in Revelation 9? What verse particularly are we finding that where Jonah is seeking death? Was that right there where we're looking in verse 4, in chapter 4? Do you know offhand? Just really quickly look. 4:3. Okay. But let's read and see if maybe we can possibly test that as a conclusion. I don't have the answer to that, but let's read the context and see if we can find an answer. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said Jehovah, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. And I believe it is God that made him the booth, and sat under the under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. All right. Offhand, well, I really don't know. I don't think so. I think that Jonah is identifying with. I think Jonah is identified as being the body of Christ. But I haven't, as J.R. said, the language here in Jonah is kind of difficult. And to really appreciate this, I think this is going to require a word-by-word study. Again, when we come to especially difficult places, we have to trust in the studies of words and work off that foundation and then try to find and discover the understanding, you know, as the whole. So I'm not sure on what represents what here. I'm not sure that the idea of dying in this case would identify with Revelation chapter, I think it's 9, right? Isn't it 9 that's in? Yeah. Seek death and shall not find it. But I don't think so, because I think Jonah represents the body of Christ here, but I haven't worked through it. If anybody else wants to comment on that, raise your hand. But that's the best I can... Well, I have nothing to offer, really. Just that I don't think it is the case. But I don't know one way or the other. Well, again, if anybody else has anything, a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, or anything to comment on some of the things we're looking at, feel free to pick up the mic or raise your hand. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, we read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.' And he said unto his disciples, 'The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that cometh out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day.'" And this day that is in focus is the day of judgment. And I think some of the clues here we look at here is this picture of where they shall say to you, "See here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them." And that is identifying, I think, with the time when we've come out of the churches, not to go in here or not to go there. He's not in the desert place. He's not in the secret chambers. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not clear. It's not observable. It's not seen. The only way you can see it is if God opens your eyes to see it. Other than that, you're not going to see it. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's how the kingdom comes. That's how you see the kingdom. You see the preaching of the true gospel. So the kingdom of God is within you, is what the Bible teaches us. Again, just looking, if anybody has anything, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. We're just looking a little bit at some of these verses here in the gospel concerning the great tribulation and tribulation, the time of sorrows, coming out of time, coming out of the church, and so on, coming out of great tribulation. But we're led into this from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And again, you know, these verses are not chronological necessarily in order. If we read through them in a chronological way, we're going to run into trouble. We have to look at the phrases and the words very, very carefully and compare it scripture to scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. When we come to an understanding of a word, then we have to stick on that foundation, and we have to work the context around the word, in opposed to working it in an opposite way, which, again, if the word has more than one meaning, we can then look at the context to discover which one of those meanings it might be. But sometimes God puts us in these words in a way that he fixes them in such a way you can't move it, and you have to see it in a dimensional way. You have to see it in not necessarily in a chronological way. And as the book of Revelation is written that way, so are these chapters that deal with the end of the world is also written in that way. I discovered this in Isaiah, Ezekiel, same thing. I mean, God speaks of destruction, of these people as being lost, rejecting, denying, not bending the knee, and then he talks about bringing them to, you know, in, and feeding them, and it becomes very confusing. And unless you realize that this is common, the way God speaks in these things, that he builds these pictures up very in a dimensional way. They're not necessarily in a chronological order, and he often goes to recapping, and that's what he does a couple of times here in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he'll do some recapping, and unless you realize he does it, he speaks this way, you know, we kind of would think maybe that it's in a chronological fashion, and it's not. And if we see it in the chronological fashion and deny the other possibility, we're going to come to all kinds of problems when we're trying to harmonize this. It just won't work. It's we're all over the place. We see the beginning of these things, which is a historical parable, starts in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth the chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So here, the beginning of Matthew 24:1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, is understood by the fact that he had left them desolate. And it is here is a historical parable concerning the end of the world, exactly what is happening in our day, that Jesus has departed from the temple. So, you know, and again, it's not a big surprise because it's already happened once, and God has warned us of it, and it's, of course, we see it throughout the whole Bible now. So after that, the questions come from the disciples in Matthew 24, verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? Now, this particular way God put this out here in Matthew, it's we see it in a couple of other ways. In Mark, it's similar kind of language, but it is a little different. In Mark 13, we read in verse 1, And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privily, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So again, same kind of language, but a little different. In Luke, we read it this way, 21 verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with godly or goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the day will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? The stones. The big question, I think, here is what stones are in view? I think that's the first question we ask. I lean towards the picture of the body of Christ, that these stones are cast down and not be one stone upon another, from the standpoint that the body of Christ is not edifying itself, in other words, okidoma, building itself up during a certain time period which is in focus, and of course that would be the hour of judgment when the gospel is silenced and at some point there is the two witnesses are killed. And I think that probably is the big focus here. I know some look at this possibly as a conclusion with the corporate church, not one stone upon another in that sense. I suppose that could be a possible conclusion or a solution also, but I think the picture of the stones being a picture of the living stones is more in view here, because the focus is in this place, and not be left one stone upon another. They'll not be edifying, building up, okidom, which is the Greek word to edify or build up. Let me see, I think they're in No, that's something else. All right, anyway, that leads us into the information that God gives us concerning the end time and the warnings, and he leads us right into a time period or information concerning a time period that he calls the beginning of sorrows. Another question that has to be asked is, what end is in view? You know, I know when I used to read this, I would presume that the end, when shall the end be, and the end of the world in the sense that the end of time. But what really is in view here, a very, very careful study of this language here, it's the end of the church age. That's what's in view. What shall be the end? Let's see, how does he put it? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming and the end of the world? The end of the world, when we study that phrase in the Greek, clearly leads us to the conclusion of the end of the harvest. And the end of the harvest, and there's no breaking away from that. That's pretty clear when you study the Greek in the phrase. It's the end of the world is the end of the harvest. God ties that up in such a way you just can't separate it. And then when you discover and read the harvest, what is the harvest in view? The harvest brings us to the end of the church age, because it's when the church is harvested. You know, the harvest is brought out. The wheat is separated from the tares. The wheat is brought into the barns, and the tares are burned into the fields, and so on. So there's no getting away from that conclusion. I don't think there is anyway. The end of the world is the end of the church age. That is, I think, very clearly in view with careful Bible study. You know, people ask the question, you know, is there any place in the Bible where the language is clear that there is an end of a church age? And I think that's it right there. The end of the world is the harvest. I think that's it. One shall be the end of the world, the end of the church age. Now, the beginning of sorrows, this is something we discovered a couple of years ago, and I know a lot of other people haven't picked up on this, beginning of sorrows. Well, I think we seem to be almost alone on this, but nevertheless, there is a period of time that God refers to as the beginning of sorrows. You know, God defines his own terms. We call things by what God calls it. You know, there is the Great Tribulation. We don't call it something else. We call it Great Tribulation. Well, there is the beginning of sorrows, and God calls it that. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. So there is a time period that God refers to as the beginning of sorrows, and that's the term we should be given this. And, God uses this phrase in two different places that I'm aware of. One is in Luke and the other one is in Mark. Let me correct that. One is in Matthew and one is in Mark. God does underscore it in Luke, but he doesn't use the phrase that I'm aware of. I'm quickly looking just to see. I think that that's true, that he doesn't use that phrase in Luke. But he does use the idea of the end. The end is not by and by. And that's one of the key things here. This is what kind of clued me in on the idea that the end of the world meant something other than the end of time. Because we read, for instance, the language here in Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So there is a time period where there are wars and rumors of wars, that you're hearing of wars and rumors of wars, people are starting to be troubled by this, church rise against churches, or nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and God identifies this with as famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. But he ties into this in diverse places. The word divers identifies with various places. In other words, it's not in every place. It's in a lot of places. It's in various places, but it's not every place. And, you know, with the Great Tribulation, later on we see that God refers to this time period of beginning of sorrows as tribulation, but he never uses the phrase Great Tribulation to this time period. Never. But he does refer to it as a tribulation. Also, He says that there are pestilence and earthquakes and famines in various places. Now, Great Tribulation is Megas Tribulation, and when we very carefully look at Megas Tribulation, what it means is a very large tribulation. It's a consuming tribulation. It is a tribulation that is everywhere. And that tribulation also, we have to understand it within the way God uses that phrase and that word and what's in focus and how he defines it. Great Tribulation is judgment. You know, the word tribulation could identify with the believer. You know, in the world you will have tribulation. And that's not judgment. That tribulation is a testing. Even the Great Tribulation is a testing also. But nevertheless, it's an assault on the believer by the those who prefer the lie, trying to break down the believer to believe their lie. And the believer not succumbing to that lie, rejecting that lie, and therefore being hated because they refuse to believe the lie, and then they are rejected and denied and so on. And that's a tribulation upon the believer. In the world you will have tribulation. But this tribulation that God is referring to is related to famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. It is related to another Jesus, another gospel. It is related to false Christ and false prophets. It is related to the time of deception, the time when many shall be deceived, the time of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That tribulation is judgment. And there is tribulation, which God defines as beginning of sorrows, which is these things in various places as it grows to become large, complete, throughout Great Tribulation. At some point it consumes the whole. But it begins in a small way to consume and that growing consumption grows and grows and grows until it becomes complete. And then it becomes the large tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the Megas Tribulation, the complete tribulation. So, the beginning of sorrows. Let's read about it in Mark 13. In Mark 13, this is how it's recorded here in verse 5. And Jesus answering began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." The beginning of deception is coming. Now, the deception has really been working, you know, in the churches and in the world from the very beginning. But now this is the time when judgment is coming. "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Christian, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet." So the end that is in view, that's in this discussion here, is the end of the church age. Remember, the question was asked, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? When is the end of the world? And the end of the world, when you take it to the scriptures and in the Greek in the phrase, God clearly tells us the end of the world is the harvest, the end of the harvest. So we know it's the end of the church age. So the end of the church age is not yet. Even though this is tribulation, even though the assault is coming down, even though there are famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, the end of the church age has not arrived yet. That's what God is saying here. The end is not yet. It hasn't happened yet. Then, when there's great tribulation, that's when the end will come. That's when the end of the church age will come. You know, and again, I remember first looking at this, I was looking to discover the question that I was asking was, you know, when did the church age end? Did it end in 1988, as everyone has been teaching? Why are they teaching that? I haven't heard anyone expound in Scripture on how it is that they come to understand. It is presumptuous. The end of the church age is a term that, it's a correct term, I think, but the term began in a presumptuous way, I think. Maybe, but it is clear in the phrase "the end of the world." That makes it, in my mind, clear that that phrase is a good, proper phrase to use. the idea that God is going to do away with the church and come out, and we do come out, that is also conclusive that there is an end of the church age. But the question becomes, when is the end of the church age? That's the question. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. We're back in Mark 13, verse 7. The end is not yet. Verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in various places, or divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. But these are the beginning of sorrows. God is again defining the name of this time period as the beginning of sorrows. Now Luke records it this way. Luke 21. I don't think he uses the phrase beginning of sorrows in Luke, but we'll see in a minute. Luke 21, verse 8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, I am Christian, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and rumors and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. So these things are going to start to come to pass, but this isn't the end yet. This isn't the end of the church age. The gospel's still going out, as minimum as it might be, as dim as it might be, the gospel is still going out. The end of the church age has not come yet. The end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. And before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. Now this is interesting. Fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. Now what heaven is in view here? There are three heavens, as the Bible teaches us. There is the heaven that identifies with the pulpit, and I think that's the heaven that's in view here. There is the heaven that identifies with the rooftop of the mountain, to go up into the mountains, to go to the rooftop is to go and communicate with God, to go into your closet. That's the heaven, a second heaven, the heaven within you. And then the third heaven is paradise, where God is. And again, ultimately, in some degree, all three heavens meet at the same place because it all identifies with the preaching of the gospel, the word going forth, the word ruling, Christ ruling, sitting and reigning, and so on. There is something, how does God put it? Verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. Famines coming from the pulpit. Pestilence coming from the pulpit, fearful signs, great signs, shall be from heaven, from the pulpit. And I think that's what's in view, maybe, is the picture. This heaven is the picture of the pulpit. Remember, their heaven becomes as iron, and their earth is brass. You can't plant seeds in brass. That makes it a judgment. The earth is a judgment upon them. There's no planting. There's no gospel planting. The heavens become as iron, identifying with the heavens above them. The pulpit has become a judgment upon them. Iron identifies with the judgment. And so here are fearful sights coming from the heaven, from the pulpit. And I think maybe this might also identify... You know, this would bring us back, because this is the part of time period called the beginning of sorrows. The end is not by and by. The end is not yet. We've discovered, and we'll maybe see today again, that the end of the church age begins in 1994. That's the same time that Great Tribulation begins, because this is tribulation, but not Great Tribulation. The end is not yet. The end is not by and by. But it could be the fearful sights. Is this teaching? I remember back before 1994, there was the teaching going on, of course, that the end of the world might be in 1994. And we were right on the mark. The end of the world did come in 1994. We just didn't understand what the end of the world meant. We thought that the end of the world is the end of time. Actually, the end of the world was the end of the church age. And so that's kind of, that may be a picture of a fearful sight that's being preached from the pulpit, from those who will still be able to teach in the church during those days and bring out a gospel. Remember, and during that time period, there also, God speaks about wars and rumors of wars, the time of trouble. He's speaking of many coming in the name of Christian, deceiving many. He's speaking of time of earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence in various places. But anyway, even the fearful sights ultimately is the judgment coming forth out of the body of Christ to declare that judgment is coming. I think that, again, is the picture that's in view, fearful sights. Verse 12, but before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up in the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they shall cause to be put to death. And the idea of being put to death is to be silenced from whatever gospel that you're bringing. It could identify with being excommunicated too, to be cast out. And ye shall be hated of all men, or of all, for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And the patience is patiently waiting on the God to explain what's going on here, you know, what's going on over here. But an interesting statement here, which the corporate church clearly has lost and missed, is not a hair on your head shall perish. And that's telling us two things. On the physical things, it's telling us that these are not physical things that are happening. This is not a time when you know, some Satan is going to take a seat in some political fashion, and there's going to be terrible things going on in the world. And you know, so God is telling us right here, not a hair on your head will perish. Also, we know that the hair identifies with the believers, and the head is Christ, and you know, so none will be lost, and none of the believers will be lost. So there's two pictures here that's in view. But in your patience possess you your souls, patiently waiting on the Word, patiently going to the Word and looking at these things. We then move into the time of when the end comes. Then shall the end come. I think this picture starts to develop in verse 9 of Matthew 24. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This idea of the love of many waxing cold is kind of the language of a candle going out. The wax turns cold. There's no more light on that candle. And we know the candle, ultimately the candlelight identifies with the gospel. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So God is telling us here, you know, the gospel is going forth, the gospel of the kingdom is going forth into all the world for witness unto all nations. And the nations is a picture of the corporate church. And when God is finished saving people through the preaching of the body of Christ, through the veil, through the corporate church, when he comes to an end, then shall the end come. When he's done finishing bringing the gospel in that way. Now the gospel continues to go out, but there is no veil anymore. There is no corporate body. There is no outer covering. There is no outer sanctuary. There is no corporate church. That has been done away with. So The love of many waxing cold, I think, is one of the key points to the pieces in these verses. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That means the candlelights are going out, one by one by one. They're going out. Eventually, they'll all be out. And when they all be out, then the end has come. The end of the church age has come. So, you know, again, we get this picture. I remember Brother Campin using the word pinching off the gospel back in the 80s. He was talking about how, especially in like the late 80s, I think he's really started to push this idea a lot, that he's seeing that the gospel is being pinched off. And that was true. It was being pinched off in the churches. Out of the church, people were still bringing the gospel. Family radio was going forward bringing the gospel. Many of us back in those days were bringing the gospel outside of the church. People were listening. There were Bible studies going on, and there was a lot of things happening. There was really fruitful and caused great spiritual growth in our studies and so on. But in the churches, we were seeing it was being pinched off. It was being coming down. And that's the period of the 2300 evenings and mornings. That's the period of the beginning of sorrows. That's the period when these things start to take effect in various places. It's the beginning of tribulation that leads to mega's tribulation. It builds up until it's completely pinched off. It builds up until the last person that God intends to save through the churches is saved. Then shall the end come, when the witness through the corporate church, through the vehicle of the corporate church is finished, as being a witness unto all nations. When that comes to an end, then the end comes. Tribulation leads to mega's tribulation. It's the building up, candlelight after candlelight after candlelight going out until they're all out, till the wax is cold. Everywhere, as far as a light of the gospel going to the world. And by the way, that's another problem I know I had worked through recently, is that, you know, the first darkness or time of darkness is the darkness of the gospel going out into the world. The climax of that, the point of impact of that is the beginning of the first woe. It's the beginning of great tribulation. It is the fifth trumpet, because what happens? Satan is loosed, and at the moment of that trumpet, it's the first woe, and the sun and the air are darkened. In other words, there is no gospel going out of the church into the world anymore. God is not using the corporate church anymore to bring the gospel. No one is probably, I think we could build this picture, no one is becoming saved through the preaching of the gospel through the corporate church. I discovered that there are three points of darkness. There is another darkness that God speaks about. In the church during this time period, I think that the body of Christ was being edified, even though two witnesses were being silenced. They hadn't been silenced yet, because that comes, if we careful study, we discover it comes halfway through the seven, because it's when at the point when they are finally silenced. Well, God first gives us the language of Satan being loosed, going out making war against the saints, overcoming them, and so overtakes them. So that's a period of time. But it begins with darkness, and it develops to a point when the saints are overtaken. So a period of time goes by, and so at some point the saints are overtaken. They are silenced ultimately, which is the language that's given to us in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 11, we read when the two witnesses are killed, there's a time clue there. It says that their dead bodies were laid in this street spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, 3.5 days. And 3.5 is a half a week. That half a week identifies with a half a seven. And this time period is a 7-year period. And that, I think, is the time clue. that conclusion, I believe, is strengthened and fortified by the language of Daniel chapter 12, where God breaks the seven-year period into two periods, and he calls one period and gives a number of days, 1,260. And he gives another period of days, and it's 1,335. And he gives the language of what's going on, and it's the very language of what's happening. When there is a silencing of the gospel, that's exactly what is in view there. The sanctuary being cleansed and so on. So, we have this time period of 7 years, and it is a time period that God refers to as when Satan is loosed and the two witnesses are killed. It is also a time period that we can tie in the language of Revelation 18 to with the hour of judgment. Matter of fact, we're going to see the word the hour of judgment used right here in Matthew 24 as we move in. Let's read this, Matthew 24, verse 15. And let me see if he uses the language here in this in these verses. I'm not too sure whether he uses the language, the word hour in these verses, but in Mark I know he uses the word hour. But let's read, we'll see. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains. So here we see, you see the abomination of desolation, and when we see it, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now here's another word that's it's kind of difficult, I think, on how to understand what Judea is in view. Judea could be the corporate church, or Judea could be the spiritual church. And I think we could see it either way. Either conclusion, I think, works here anyway. Let them who are in the corporate church, who are seeing this thing, flee to the mountains. Or it could be saying, let them who are in Christ flee to the mountains. So I don't know which one, and again, both of them I think work. I kind of lean towards let them who are in Christ flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the housetops not come down. To be on the housetop is identifying with the second heaven. It is identifying with being up in on the mountain. Let them who are in the high places, the mountain, the high housetops, those who and to be on the housetop is identifying with communicating with God. Go up to the mountain, go up to the housetop. We see this picture clearly with Peter, where he goes up to the housetop to pray. He's talking to the Lord. He's communicating with God. We also see the picture of the housetop. Remember when the man of the palsy was sick of the palsy, was in a bed and was borne by four. And where did these four people take them? He took them up to the housetop and broke through the roof to lay this man before the feet of Jesus. Again, a picture of going up to the housetop to communicate with God, to be in prayer. And there's a picture of praying for an individual who is sick of the palsy, identifying spiritually with a picture of being spiritually sick, sin-sick souls. So let them who are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of their house. The house down below, of course, is the corporate church, not to take people out because, we just declare the message and leave. It's God who brings his whole body out, but we're not going to be able to save the flesh, the church, anymore because God has finished there. Take nothing out of their house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Clothes is a picture of the corporate church, again. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. You know, those who are giving nursing in the churches in those days, the body of Christ is not nursing in the church in those days. They're not because they've been silenced. Two witnesses have been killed. They've been silenced, and they were dead. Their dead bodies were laying in the streets for 3.5 years, 3.5 days, half a seven. So there was no nursing. There was no caring for the young by the body of Christ in the church. Of course, out of the church they were, but this is focusing on what's going on in the church. Woe to them with child. And to them that are given suck in those days. We were not nursing and given suck in those days in the churches. We were doing it at his church, but not in the churches. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. And the winter and the Sabbath is identifying with the time period from 1994 and the Jubilee, and we've been through that, the Sabbath, the Jubilee, the Jubilee of Jubilees. For then shall be great tribulation. That's the time period of great tribulation, when the Sabbath, the winter, the flight. When did the beginning of the Sabbath, the winter, and the flight begin? September 6, 1994 is a very precise date, as a matter of fact. But September of 94, that's when the Sabbath began. That's when the winter began. That's when the preparation for the flight began, ultimately. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then, during that flight, during that Sabbath day, during that winter, shall be great tribulation. That's the first time God is now focusing in the language of great tribulation during the time of the Sabbath, during the time of the winter. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days, it's a 7-year period, those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. The days of great tribulation, that the body of Christ would have to be in the fiery furnace, in the flame, in the fire, in the church, in the place where the bed of the harlot was. Those days are going to be shortened for the body of Christ. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, and for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Why is God shortening the days for the elect? Because there is no purpose to leave the body of Christ in there no more. This has become the house of Satan. It has become the place of darkness. The sun and the air are darkened. The two witnesses have been killed. There is no gospel going forward. There is no nursing of the young. There is no caring